hope you all have in your hand the handout that will be used this afternoon called Messianic Temple Ministries Presents A Temple in Our World. That's what we will be referring to this afternoon. Some of the information that we will be covering this afternoon is also covered in the book in chapter 8 called A Temple But Whose. You can pick these books up at the back for $10. They're already autographed by both authors. You can get them today for $10. The suggested retail price on these books is $10.95, so you can buy an autographed copy today for a dollar less than you can buy an unautographed copy in the regular store. So I encourage you to take advantage of that in the back. We've heard some comments today concerning the Antichrist, and we'll be hearing more a little bit later from Dr. Fernandez on that subject also. But in regards to the future and a temple in the future, there is a relationship to the Antichrist in the future that the Bible speaks about. And one of the things in relating to a temple in the future is to determine what sort of temple does the Bible talk about in the future. And to clarify that, we need to see, first of all, who is involved in temples in the future. And there are two characters that seem to come to the surface in Scripture that relate to future temples. One is the Antichrist, and I'd just like to take you through a number of verses in Scripture that deal with the Antichrist and his involvement with a future temple. A couple of them are found in the book of Daniel. The first two on our list, anyway, are found in the book of Daniel. And Daniel chapter 9. Talking about the Antichrist in verse 27. Says that he, that is the Antichrist, will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, that is 7 years, and in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. So, the first thing we notice about the Antichrist at this point is that the Antichrist is going to take away a daily sacrifice, and he's going to put in its place an abomination of desolation. Now, in order for this prophecy to occur, something has to happen in our world. Namely this. According to Scripture, in the book of Deuteronomy, the only place for a Jew to offer a sacrifice is in a temple. That's why there are no sacrifices today, because the Jews don't have a temple. If the Antichrist is going to cause the daily sacrifice to cease, there has to be a sacrifice in existence. And one cannot be in existence without a temple. You will see that again in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 31. And again, talking about the Antichrist. Sounds kind of like the message we were just listening to. Forces shall be mustered by him. And they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, that is the temple. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. So again, Daniel speaks about the daily sacrifice being taken away, an abomination of desolation set up. So two times now in the book of Daniel, we hear about a sacrifice being taken away. And again, we're going to see it in chapter 12, in verse 11 of chapter 12. And this is giving a time reference, and it says, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now, we're not interested in getting into what else Daniel is talking about, other than to point out that now three times in the book of Daniel, a reference is made to taking away the daily sacrifice. So if the daily sacrifice is going to be taken away, there has to be one in existence. If it's in existence, there has to be a place for it, which is in a temple. Now, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 24 to see this carried on through the New Testament. Matthew 24 is a sermon that Jesus gave, sometimes called the Olivet Discourse. And in verse 15, well, let me read verse 14 also, which relates something to what Dr. Fernandez mentioned this morning. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," then Matthew puts in a parenthesis, "whoever reads, let him understand." Now, why did Matthew put in that parenthesis, "let him who reads understand"? What does that mean? There was a view prevalent at that time, and by the way, is still a prevalent view by those who do not believe in a literal tribulation, believe that the words of Daniel were fulfilled 150 years before Jesus came by a ruler from Syria named Antiochus, who called himself the Epiphanes, or Epiphanes meaning the presence of God in human body. Antiochus Epiphanes moved into Israel with the idea of making Israel a pagan country. And to do so, he offered a sow, a female pig, on the altar and put an idol of Zeus in the holy place. Now, if you lived at that time, I am sure that you would agree with anybody who existed that fulfills what Daniel said. The daily sacrifice has been taken away, and an abomination that causes extreme desolation has occurred in the holy place. That's why Matthew puts a parenthesis here regarding Jesus' words. "He who reads, let him understand." Jesus is saying Antiochus Epiphanes was not the fulfillment of Daniel's words. The abomination of desolation and the causing of the sacrifice to cease was still future at the time of Jesus. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and the priests were still offering sacrifices on the day the temple was destroyed. So there was never a time between when Jesus spoke these words in Matthew and the temple that was destroyed, that there was never a time when the words of Daniel could be fulfilled until the temple was destroyed. So that means if Antiochus Epiphanes was not the fulfillment of Daniel's words, they still have never been fulfilled in our day. Which means they need to be fulfilled some point in the future. So we can say then that Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, again, Jesus is saying that Daniel's words are still future. Now look at Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. If I can get my Bible open to that page. I'll begin reading with verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, that is the coming of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. According to Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, the Antichrist will himself sit in the temple as if he were God. He will desecrate it himself, not with an idol, but with himself. Then Revelations. Revelation chapter 11. And again we see that this says that John is saying this. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the outer court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will trod the holy city underfoot 42 months. Again, the temple will be given to the Gentiles to trod underfoot. We have given specific instructions by John to measure a temple. Now, some have asked, is the temple that John's measuring the same one that Ezekiel measured? We don't know, because Ezekiel never said, or John never says what he measured. All we know is he was given a measuring reed, and he measured it. But he doesn't say what the dimensions were. So I have no way of telling you whether the temple that John saw, that the Antichrist will desecrate, is the same one that Ezekiel saw from which Messiah will reign, or not. But we do know that according to Scripture, there will be a future temple. There has to be, if God's words are going to come true. There has to be a temple in the future. Otherwise, these prophecies concerning the Antichrist can't be fulfilled, because there won't be any place for a sacrifice, and there won't be any place for him to desecrate by his presence. But there is another individual that Scripture talks much about regarding a future temple. And we need to take a look at that also. And that is the Messiah. Again, we start off with passages from the Hebrew Scriptures, We'll start off with Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27, verse 13. This goes on in the city parts just before, talking about the regathering of Israel and the people coming from Egypt. And then it says, So it shall be in that day that a great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria. Assyria happens to be today Iraq. And they who are the outcasts of the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Can you see the people of Iraq worshiping the Lord in Jerusalem today? Scripture says they will. Scripture says the people of Egypt and Iraq will worship the Holy One in Jerusalem. They will come to Jerusalem to worship Him. And then Jeremiah chapter 3. I remember as a little boy, my dad was a minister. And I remember as a little boy on Sunday nights, my dad ran a series of messages on the great 3:16 verses in the Bible. There's John 3:16, and we all know John 3:16. But he went through different of the books of the Bible where the verse that falls in the category of the third chapter, 16th verse, are very important verses. And it just so happens that Jeremiah 3:16 happens to be one of those. 3:16 and 17. Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. Do you remember what we said about the temple this morning and about the ark? We said that there is no ark in the temple that Ezekiel described. Here in Jeremiah, we have a further clarification of that. Says that they will say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. Now, do you remember what we said this morning about what Ezekiel says is in the Holy of Holies instead of an ark? He is told, this is the place of my throne. And here again we have Jeremiah prophesying the same thing. That in that day Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. They shall walk no more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. And so again, Jeremiah tells us that Jerusalem will not be called the Ark of the Covenant, but it will be called the throne of the Lord. Messiah's presence will be in a temple in Jerusalem, and His throne is directly connected with where the ark stood, which was in the Holy of Holies. Then, of course, Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 1 to 7, which we related to this morning. And I'll begin reading with verse 5 of that section. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court and brought me, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then I heard Him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. And He said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. And so again, the Messiah will dwell and the place of His throne is in a future temple. Then there's an incredible passage in a minor prophet called Micah. In chapter 4, this is an incredible passage. We won't read the whole thing because it would take too long. But let me just read the way chapter 4 of Micah begins. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the tops of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow to it. The very beginning of that passage states that the temple will be reestablished in the latter days. In the last days, there are three things that are said in chapter 4 of Micah. One, that the temple will be reestablished. Two, that many will come to worship from all over the world to Jerusalem. And three, they will come to hear Messiah himself teach. An incredible passage about a future temple. That in the latter days, a temple will be built. And then just to hurry on, Revelation speaks of believers being involved as kings and priests. Priests only function in a temple. If believers are to be kings and priests, there must be a temple in which these believers function. And also, in Revelation chapter 5, speaking about kings and priests and reigning on the earth. So it is obvious from what the Scripture says that there is to be a future temple. There has to be a temple in the future for the prophecies concerning the Antichrist to be fulfilled. And there's a future temple that has to be in existence for the prophecies concerning Messiah to be fulfilled. The big question is, are they one in the same temple, or are they different temples? And that question will have to remain on the table. I can give you several possible scenarios, but nothing is said about the temple that the Antichrist desecrates. As we already saw in Revelation chapter 11, when John mentions it and when he is given a measuring stick to measure this temple, he doesn't tell us what it looks like. He doesn't give us his measurements. So that means any temple that comes to Israel at this point in time could be a fulfillment that would allow for the prophecies concerning the Antichrist. But only the temple described by Ezekiel can be the temple for Messiah. The possibility exists that they could be one and the same. I was talking with a gentleman earlier this morning about this and mentioned to him that there is a precedent sent already in that with the way things occurred historically with Antiochus Epiphanes, the desecration of the temple that took place under him, there was a restoration that took place, strangely enough, 3 years later under the Maccabees, in which the Temple Mount was retaken and the temple was restored and refurbished to its holiness and cleansed. And today the Jews still celebrate that as the celebration of Hanukkah, which happens about Christmas time. It's called the Festival of Lights. According to what it says in the book of Maccabees, that the Maccabees, when they went into the temple, needed 7 days of oil to cleanse the temple. for the burning of the candles on the menorah. They only had enough for one day. But every day when they looked in their jug, there was just enough to fill it one more time. And it lasted 7 days until they had new oil consecrated. And that day, their old jug dried up and they began using the new. That's the reason the celebration of Hanukkah lasts 7 days. It's because it's giving commemoration to what took place under the Maccabees when the temple was restored after its desecration by Antiochus Epiphanes. And it was in use as a temple of God when Jesus came the first time. Thus there is a precedent. If the temple of Ezekiel should be built, and if it is in use by the Jews at that time and it is desecrated by Messiah, it's no problem to re-cleanse it, purify it, and have it ready for Messiah. So all I can say to that question, are they one and the same, is history will have to show us which is correct. We'll see a little bit later that if the Jews in Israel today continue in the direction they are going, they will not be one and the same. I will show you an architect's rendition of what they plan to build here later on this morning, or this afternoon. But before we do that, Ezekiel also gives us some very clear directives as to where the temple should be located in the land. And I want to just take a few minutes, not very long, because we want to hurry along, but just to give you some of this information. We'll go through it really fast. It is, I believe, in the book, and you can find it in there at a later time. Ezekiel gives the boundaries of the land in chapter 47. And you can check Ezekiel chapter 47 and find these. And he says that the northern boundary will be from the sea, that is the Mediterranean Sea, by the way of Hethlon, which I presume is a highway, which goes between the border of Damascus and Hamath. Damascus we know is the capital of Syria. Hamath we do not know where it is. Today there is no way of Hethlon that anyone knows about. Those would probably be in the land of Lebanon. There has not been any archaeological work in Lebanon for over 30 years now because of the difficult times in Lebanon as far as safety and so forth. And because of that, there hasn't been any new discoveries, and before that time, no one had ever found such a thing. So the northern boundary that Ezekiel is speaking of could be any number of places. We know it goes between Syria and a country at the time of Ezekiel called Hamath, but what Hamath is, we do not know to this day. There is a nation, a town in the northern part of Lebanon that goes by two names. One of them is Hamath, but whether that's the one that Ezekiel is speaking of, we do not know. The eastern side then goes from Damascus by the Jordan River and through the Dead Sea. The southern border starts from Tamar and goes through Kadesh, or Kadesh Barnea, to the River of Egypt, which some would think is the Nile, but there is a dried riverbed in the middle of the Negev called Wadi Egypt that becomes a very raging river when it rains in the Negev. And is more likely referring to that, and then comes to the sea again. And then the western boundary is the sea. Now, if we knew where all of these boundaries were, and for sure where each one went, we would be able to pinpoint the exact location of the temple. The reason being because of chapter 48 of Ezekiel. Chapter 48 of Ezekiel describes the land in this way. It's divided. Each of the tribes, 12 tribes of Israel, has a portion of land, and they are all the same size. There are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 of them north of an area called an oblation. The oblation, an oblation is an area set apart for holiness to the Lord. The temple is in this area of the oblation, and we'll look at that in a minute because Ezekiel is very specific about how it looks. And then the other five tribes are south of the oblation area. So if we knew where all of the boundaries are, particularly north and south, we would be able to identify exactly where the temple goes. Since we don't know where all the boundaries are and there's confusion on some of them, we can't really tell. We can make some surmises and some guesses, and we can look at that in a minute. The oblation, which is in that center part of the land, is an area like this. It goes the entire extent of the land from east to west. There is a square in the middle that is set apart as the exact oblation, and the areas on both sides of it belong to the prince and go out as far as the land is wide. But in this area of the oblation, it is divided into three parts. The northernmost part is the portion for the priests, and in the center of that is a sanctuary, that is the temple. Then there is a portion for the Levites, and then at the south is the city. I want you to notice that the temple and the city, according to Ezekiel, are in separate places. Which brings a question. Presently, Jerusalem totally surrounds the Temple Mount. And the question comes, is the temple going to move? Or is the city going to move? Or is this a different city? And the temple will become, the city of Jerusalem will become the temple. And again, we cannot answer those questions because we don't know precisely where everything fits in the land. This city has a name, Yahweh Shammah, or the Lord is there. Those are the last words of the book of Ezekiel, that it shall be called the Lord is there. But the name in Hebrew, when it says it shall be called, the term is Yahweh Shammah. So is Yahweh Shammah a renaming of Jerusalem? Or is Yahweh Shammah a different city than Jerusalem? I cannot answer that question. I do know that according to what Ezekiel says, the temple is at least 8 miles from the city, if that city is the same one. Otherwise, that city, if Jerusalem, and indication could be that Jerusalem will be taken over by the temple because of what we read in Jeremiah, where it says, in that day Jerusalem will no more be called the Ark of the Covenant, but will be called the throne of the Lord, that might be referring to the fact that Jerusalem will become so much involved with the temple that the temple grounds will take over what is Jerusalem, and Jerusalem will no longer exist as a city, but Yahweh Shammah will become the major metropolitan area. Now I want to switch gears with you for a bit and talk a little bit about the temple and Israel's preparedness to use a temple. First of all, I wanted to bring you some overheads, and somehow they got left out of my notes. I don't know where they went, so I will just tell you about them. I mentioned in your notes some of the practical things regarding Israel's preparedness for a future temple. I remember a number of years ago having a conversation with Rabbi Rose, rabbi of the largest synagogue in Portland, Oregon, Temple Beth Israel. It is a Reform synagogue, which means it's a very liberal synagogue. When asked about the kinds of things that he speaks on every Sabbath, Rabbi Rose said, well, I have a friend who's a Methodist minister, and we were talking, and my friend said to me, and we were talking about what we were preaching on, and we discovered we were preaching about the same thing, only he got his text from the New Testament and I got mine from the Old. That's about the only difference between us. A liberal Christian church and a liberal Jewish synagogue are very similar, except that the liberal synagogue will not accept the New Testament Christian documents as being a valid source for finding anything. And his comments, when asked about his view of, is Israel going to be rebuilding a temple, his concept was, why do we need a temple? We've existed for 2,000 years without a temple. Why do we need a temple? Yet a number of years ago, I subscribed to the Jerusalem Post. A book review appeared in the Jerusalem Post from an author who was a secular Jew, that means a non-religious Jew. And the title of his book was The Messianic Menace. And in this interview that he gave with the Jerusalem Post, he said that he felt that in Israel, this whole concept of Messiah is something that everyone thinks about, and it scares him because he sees it as a dark, devilish thing that undermines everything Israel does. This whole concept of Messiah coming, and they don't get it out of their brains. Let me just read you something from our book about that. If I can find it here quickly. In the weeks that followed the signing of the Israeli PLO Accord, two catchy songs became popular all over Jerusalem. They are still sung today by Orthodox Jews and secular Jews alike. And this is true as of October 86. And this past fall, when I was there, and again this spring, I was told it is still. These two songs I'm going to mention are still extremely popular. They're not number one anymore, but they're still very popular in Israel. Both songs emphasize the theme of the coming of Messiah. The first is entitled Moshiach, and the translated words are these: I believe totally in the coming of Messiah. Despite his slowness, despite all that, I wait for him every day if he should come. One of the most popular tunes in Israel is Moshiach. I believe in the coming of Messiah. The other song is called The Crack of Dawn. And the song of The Crack of Dawn is a ballad about a soldier who is in a war. He is totally surrounded by death and dying, and bombs are blowing up all around him. And then the last verse goes this way: wait, the crack of dawn, bright horizon, soon the sunshine. Yes, Messiah is on his way. All the grief and sorrow slipped away. The past is but a dream. In Jerusalem, the place of the temple, yes, the fear has slipped away. Like the night, so swiftly turned to day. Celebration, exaltation, young and old dancing everywhere. We believed it all, heaven standing tall. The past is but a dream, pain so long forgotten, night forever gone. Now here it is, the crack of dawn. Those are two of the most popular songs in Israel, even today. Now, does Israel wait for the coming of Messiah and a temple? Another good example is the Western Wall. Any day you can go to the Western Wall Plaza and see Jews coming and praying at the Western Wall. Some days more than others. Every Sabbath there's a big service there. Every holiday there are big services at the Western Wall. Every Tuesday there are bar mitzvahs performed at the Western Wall. The reason the Western Wall becomes so important to Jews is because it's the closest place they have to pray to the temple. One day as I was going through the streets of Jerusalem, a man and his wife approached me and they said, "Excuse me, do you speak English?" And I said, "Yes." And they said, "We're looking for the Western Wall. We don't know how to get there." So I gave them directions. Interestingly enough, that afternoon, I saw them again. And I said, "Did you find the Western Wall?" He said, "Oh, yes." He said, "And thank you so much. We had an opportunity to pray for my mother there, and I feel so much better." The closest place they have to praying on the temple is the Western Wall. When you see that on the first day of Passover, when the priests offer their blessing of the people, and notice I said priests offer their blessing of the people, they have 10,000 people show up for that blessing. Yes, by the way, the Jews act themselves. The temple and the coming of Messiah are very, very important to them. No matter what secular rabbis say, and no matter what secular book writers say in their books, it is a deep, dark thing undermining them that leads them to believe that the scriptures are true and someday Messiah will come like God promised. They don't realize he's already come, and they don't realize that I already know his name, but they believe he's coming. Now let's turn our attention a bit to the idea of the Temple Mount and where the temple fits on the Temple Mount. There are three views as to where the temple goes. One is that it goes north of the Dome of the Rock. The other is that it fits on the Dome of the Rock. And another view, not held so prominently, but has some very good archaeological evidence backing it, is a view that it goes between the Dome of the Rock and Al-Aqsa Mosque. The problem is, all three views have good archaeological evidence behind them. The present one, of the most popular one, of the Dome of the Rock, sits where the temples should stand, has been around the longest and is traditionally the view that's held. However, archaeological evidence shows that there is a good possibility that it could go to the north. And one intriguing thought about the temple fitting to the north is there are some domes throughout the Temple Mount area that the Arabs leave standing. You realize the Temple Mount area today is not in the hands of the Jews, it's in the hand of the Arabs. It is considered a country within a country, and when you step into the Temple Mount, you are actually crossing an international border. You are checked when you approach the gate to the temple by Israeli security guards. Then you are checked when you walk through the gate onto the inside. You are checked by Arab security guards. So you are on a separate piece of property on the Dome of the Rock. And the Arabs do not take these domes down because they know that they meant something to somebody sometime and it was important enough to them to build a dome, so they leave it there. This view that puts the temple to the north has the Holy of Holies sitting right on top of one of those domes. Most incredible thing about that dome is nobody knows who built it or when it was built or why they built it, but it carries the name Dome of the Spirit. But these are the three views that are prominent today. Now, what would Israel build if it were going to build a temple? This picture I acquired from architect Tuvia Segiv, who operates out of Tel Aviv and is very closely connected with the Jerusalem Temple Foundation. There is another architect who is working on the project in Jerusalem. His name is Rabbi Shmuel Balsam, and his plans also follow a similar plan as this. This is a reconstruction of Herod's temple. Anything that the Jews will do in the future, as it presently stands,